Testing, one desk. Good morning. Did I turn that on? Yes. Now, if you need a Bible, there's one on the pew in front of you, and you can look in the table of contents to find Philippians. It's a little book, so a little challenging to find at times. But yeah, we'll look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. You may not know, I'm one of the elders here. Our regular teaching pastor is on sabbatical for several weeks. And so it's been interesting to see all the visitors who have been coming during this time, some new faces, and they keep coming back week after week. And as a church, our concern is that we want to make sure that when Stephen comes back, that you'll continue to come and continue to attend. And we find that humorous because we have some of the best teaching in the state, I believe, and so we all look forward to Stephen's return. But it has been such a blessing to hear man after man get up here and deliver our word. Our church is so blessed with men who take the word seriously and are able to bring it week after week. So let's look at Philippians chapter 3, 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, it is with great joy and humility that we come before you and we seek you through your word. We're so thankful for this letter, a letter that encourages us over and over to find joy even in difficult circumstances. And this morning, a letter that encourages us to examine in what we have placed our confidence. So we pray that we will examine our hearts today and that your Spirit will work. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. I look forward to working through these 11 verses. I think they could have been broken up into four sermons, but my goal is that when you read these verses later this week, that the meaning of them will just pop off of the page, and that you will feel and understand what God is saying to us through these. You may have noticed that there are several lists in these verses. In fact, if you look at verse 2, you'll see a list of three names: the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. And then if you look at verse 3, there's another list there. There's a list of those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then in verses 5 through 6, we have a list of seven things, seven credentials in a what we might call a resume of righteousness. And then in verse 10, there's also another list we can see wanting to know the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings and become like him in his death. So what is the main point of these 11 verses that we're looking at today? The main point is that if my confidence, and by my confidence, if my confidence in my Christian identity, if my confidence in what I'm sure makes me a Christian is in some kind of a resume of righteousness, some kind of a list of things that I could provide for you, then this passage would tell us that we need to put that stuff out of our minds. We need to tear it up as if it's worthless and just throw those things away and focus instead on what this passage calls knowing Christ. So I hope you will follow along. You can see the outline there on your bulletin. We're going to take 3 verses at a time until the end, where we'll take 2 verses. A few years ago, I had a teenage son who asked if we could go camping. He wanted to go on a hike over multiple nights. And I was thrilled. As a dad, I was really looking forward to spending time with my son. So I planned the weekend. I needed to inventory our hiking equipment. We don't go very often, but we have a lot of it. We've collected over the years. So I inventoried it. I found the ants had gotten into one of our tents, so I ordered new tents for us, and I was ready. We got water filters, everything we could possibly need. I planned out the meals. I packed everything up. And then on the morning of our planned trip, I woke up early. I got to the trailhead. I put on my backpack, and I headed down the trail all by myself, with my son still at home in his bed. That's not a true story, but it makes a good illustration. So just go with me on this. The connection to this passage is that some people have loaded themselves up with a heavy backpack full of Christian equipment. And then they've started down the trail doing all these Christian things, but have completely left Christ out of their Christian walk. So we need to all beware of this tendency. So if you find your identity, if you find your confidence in your status as a Christian in a backpack full of Christian stuff, you need to adjust your values. You need to consider what's important to you. You need to take that backpack off, leave it there in the woods, go back and find Christ and get to know him. And that's what we see today, starting in verses 1-3, where we have both a reminder and a warning. Verse 1 says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." It hasn't been lost in the commentators on this passage that chapter 3 begins with the word, do you see it? Finally. And we're only halfway through the book. And this has a very important application for us today. When you hear a pastor stand up and say, "In conclusion," just sit there and continue, and it might be a while before you get to the end. But seriously, Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me." And the reason he says that is because he's already told us over and over to rejoice in the Lord, that we should have joy in this Christian life, even when we're going through suffering. As a group of elders, there are 10 of us bringing the messages while Stephen is on sabbatical. And we knew that this was a situation, that the theme of joy comes up again and again in this passage. And so we said, we need to make a document so that we're not all getting up and preaching the same sermon 10 different times, because we needed to coordinate. But to be honest, if Paul needed to tell it to the Philippians, I think we need to hear it as well. We need to be reminded that we should have joy in this life. To write the same things or to preach that same thing over and over is, as the King James Version says, is not grievous. It doesn't bring me any grief. In fact, he says it's no trouble for me. And what else does he say there in verse 1? He says that it's safe for you. It's good for you. It's beneficial. It's helpful. And it will keep you safe. It will keep you safe because there are false teachers who are trying to lead you astray. And if they do, that will rob you of this opportunity for joy. So we see that in verse 2, where he tells us to look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, and look out for the mutilators of the flesh. This is our first list of 3. These are three names for a group of false teachers that plagued the early church. Today we call this group of false teachers the Judaizers, Paul would refer to them as of the party of the circumcision. He refers to them in Galatians and in Titus as well. And what they taught is that your Christian faith is not enough for your reconciliation with God. They said that being reconciled to God meant entering into the Mosaic covenant. They said that to be reconciled to God, yes, you can believe in Jesus, believe that he rose from the dead, but God's plan is for all of us to enter into the Mosaic covenant. They would say, yes, be baptized and then be circumcised. I think last year or maybe 2 years ago now, I don't remember, we got a new sign. It's a beautiful sign. Aren't you glad it doesn't say Hamilton Circumcision Church? It says Hamilton Baptist Church instead of Hamilton. Yeah, that would be kind of awkward. But that's what they taught. They said, be baptized and then be circumcised and then start keeping all the Old Testament law. And so that's why Paul calls them those who mutilate the flesh. He's speaking literally there. It's why he calls them dogs. And this isn't your cute, cuddly dog that sits on your lap. This is the dirty, mangy, dangerous, scavenging kind that they would have had at the time. You could think of those buzzards that accumulate out on Highway 7 for all the deer that are on the side of the road. He calls them not only dogs, but also evildoers, despite that they said they are doing good. Each one of these is it directly opposite of what they would have thought about themselves. Because as you know, a big part of keeping the Mosaic law was cleanliness, some rituals to maintain this cleanliness. And so they thought they were leading these new believers into a life of cleanliness. And he says, nope, you're just like those wild dogs roaming the streets. They thought they were teaching people to do good and to live righteously. But Paul says, nope, you're really doing evil. They thought they were bringing people into fellowship with God, but Paul says, you're just cutting up the body. There are some who teach things today that we can graciously disagree on. I heard a new theory this week about who it was that authored the book of Hebrews, and I thought, that's interesting. I'm not sure I agree, but I'm not going to go around and calling someone who espouses that idea as an evildoer or a dog. But if there are some who call themselves Christians, and maybe they teach that they don't teach in the eternal divinity of Christ, they don't teach that Jesus was really God, then I think we're justified in referring to them as dogs. If there are people who call themselves Christians and reject the physical resurrection of Jesus, those people are evildoers. And if there's some who deny a salvation by grace through faith, then they are mutilating the body. In this case, some were teaching that a relationship with God is based on a set of religious rituals and rules, and only those of what they called the circumcision can rightly be called the children of God. And so what they got wrong is that God's plan was for a new covenant, which would be even better than the good old covenant. This new covenant would be for all people, not just for one nation. And the indication that someone was in this new covenant would not be a physical mark on the flesh, but a change of the heart. A circumcision of the heart is what they would, how they would refer to it, as referred to it as in Jeremiah, which is what the Spirit does in the new covenant. So Paul says, look out for these dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. That leads to our second list of three that we see in verse 3, where he says, for we are the circumcision. Paul's saying, let me tell you who the real Christians are, not the ones that teach that Christianity is a list of do's and don'ts. He says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. Did you know that worship, although often expressed as a physical act or a physical ritual, worship is not that physical act or that physical ritual. Burning incense by itself is not worship. Even reciting a prayer may not be worship. Even singing the songs as we did this morning, that may not be worship. Are those the things that you think of as worship? Worship is your response when the Spirit of God turns your attentions and affections to Jesus so that you give God your praise in song, or so that you give God your time in the Word on Tuesday morning, so that you give God your money for missions, so that you give God your body for holiness. Your worship, true worship, as Paul says, worship by the Spirit of God, is your response when the Spirit of God turns your attentions and affections to Jesus so that you give these things to God. That is true worship. And that is why the second item, in our list of three in verse 3, says that we are the circumcision who what? Glory in Christ Jesus. The Judaizers were not glorying in Christ Jesus. So imagine yourself talking to one of these guys. They show up at your church, and you want to test them and make sure that they are really believers in Jesus. And so you say, who do you think Jesus is? And they would say, he is the Messiah, the one promised to Abraham. And you'd say, okay, that sounds right. And then you'd say, and so what did Jesus do? And they would say, he died for our sins, and then on the third day, he rose. And you're starting to say, yep, this is sounding good. And then you can say, well, what does that mean for me? And they say, it means that you can be reconciled to God. You can now become part of God's people. All you need to do is schedule an appointment. And here I have an appointment card. Schedule an appointment with Tevye, the official circumciser. Be sure not to drink anything for a couple of days before that. You'll thank me later. Here is a list of foods you cannot eat. And I know you really like your calf boiled in its mother's milk, but you're going to have to give that up. And then here's a new set of holidays that you must observe. And notice Christmas and Easter is not on the list. That is not for Christians. And oh, let me check your tag on your shirt. I see that's made of two different kinds of thread. You need to take that off right now and we'll go burn that. So pretty soon, your backpack is loaded up with all kinds of rules and regulations, and you're struggling on a hot, rocky path carrying this heavy load. And you look behind you and you pause, and you see only one set of footprints. And it's not because Jesus was carrying you. It was because you left Jesus behind. In fact, your confidence in your relationship with God has sadly become not in the glorious work of Jesus on the cross. Your confidence in your relationship with God is in your own ability to keep up appearances from the moment you open your car door in your parking lot and your foot steps on the parking lot and the way you talk to your kids suddenly changes to the moment that you're pulling out and waving politely to the person there on the sidewalk. Your Christianity, your confidence is in your ability to keep up those appearances. Your confidence is in your own flesh. The third item there you see in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh. Let me tell you the story of two men, Alfred and Bob. Both of them on the outside are the same. Alfred shows up every Sunday. He sings in the choir. He serves in the nursery. He gives lots of money to the church, but Alfred has these three things wrong that we just saw in verse 3. He has the wrong worship. This relationship with God he considers transactional. I do all these things so that God will bless me and give me good things in return. Alfred is not glorying in Christ Jesus. He's glorying in himself. He says, I am such an amazing person. I am so good at all these things. I am such a great Christian that I deserve to be blessed by God. Alfred has the wrong confidence. He says, here is my checklist of what makes me a good Christian. Now look at Bob. Bob has the right worship. He says, I love God And I want to serve him. And I love his people and I want to serve them. Bob has the right glory. He says, you know what? I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. Isn't Jesus Christ amazing? And Bob has the right confidence. He says, it is Jesus' work on the cross and the Spirit's work in my heart. As we get into verses 4 through 6, it tells us the story of another man. His name is Paul. And he has his own, and look at me now, resume of righteousness. He says in verse 4, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, I can relate to this. I can relate to the situation. No, I didn't mean it that way. I meant it. Let me explain what I meant. I can relate to thinking that you're the best at something and then meeting somebody who is way better at you than someone else. And so that would be me thinking I was awesome and then Paul comes along. Okay, anyway. Can you relate to the situation of thinking you're pretty good at something and then you meet someone that is way better than you? And so in high school, small town high school, we never had a debate team, but my public speaking teacher, she organized our first tournament there in our high school. And so my friend and I, we were both pretty cocky. We thought we were special. We thought we were something else. Of course, we creamed everybody else just through pure arrogance. We got to advance to the regional debate competition where other high schools who had been doing this for decades had strong teams, and we were clobbered. I mean, we were embarrassed. We had no idea what a good debate team was. And so Paul says, you think you're pretty good at this religious thing? You ain't got nothing on me. Let's see if this makes any sense. I've got a 7-card royal flush in a game of 5-card stud. I don't know if that makes any sense at all, but there's a 7 list here. And he says, look at what I've got in my hand. So let's count them. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's the first 4. And then we have 3 more. As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Let's take these one at a time. Those first 4 get to Paul's pedigree. These are things that he inherited that he didn't have anything to do with. He was just born into them. And he says, I was circumcised on the 8th day. And this gets directly to a command given to Abraham by God saying, you will circumcise, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Genesis 17:12. So from the day of his birth, Paul had kept the law. Imagine being able to someday stand before a congregation and say that when I was a baby, my parents went forward on baby dedication and Pastor Josh prayed over me. Now that's something special. You'll be able to take that to St. Peter, I'm sure. Right? Yeah. So that would be the modern day equivalent. Your parents brought you forward for a baby's dedication. Number 2, of the people of Israel. So he was born and raised a good Christian boy. And maybe some of you can relate to that. Some of you can say, I was born in a Christian home. I was raised in a Christian family. God bless America. Right? Number 3, of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, that's pretty obvious modern day equivalent. You're from Texas, right, Fred? Yeah. So Fred can agree with me on that. Of the tribe of Benjamin. There's a lot of reasons why that was a special thing. We won't get into all those now, but yeah, that was something that Paul could brag about. Number 4, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Jewish thoroughbred. A lot of the Jews at that time had adopted the Greek culture, the Greek language, the Greek writing, everything. Paul was just raised in a home that embraced their Hebrew roots. Those are the first 4. All about pedigree, things that he had just inherited. The following 3, the last 3, are about self-righteousness. These are things that Paul had done. He says, as to the law of Pharisees, a Pharisee. Him and his Pharisee friends had made a science of keeping the law. They cataloged it. They grouped it. They wrote lengthy commentaries about how to apply the law in various corner cases. They would tithe of their spices. They would keep themselves separate from the commoners. So as to the law, Paul was a Pharisee. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. He was so committed to righteousness and purity and holiness that Acts 8 says that he approved of Stephen's execution. This is Stephen, one of the early leaders of the church. 8:3 says, Paul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Paul was serious about his faith. He didn't tolerate sin. He kept an eye out for anything or anyone that was unclean. He didn't tolerate it in his own life or in his nation. Lastly, number 7, it says, or at the end of the verse, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. The other Pharisees could look at Paul and not see anything that he had done wrong. He looked like a model keeper of the law. And even when he did slip up, he would present the required sacrifice to cleanse himself. It reminds me of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, Teacher, I have kept the commandments since the day of my youth. And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and pleaded with him to leave behind the idols of his heart. So I suspect the personal application of these verses is clear. When you think about your standing before God, when you think about your comparison to other Christians around you, what is there about you, or what have you done, or what do you do that makes you a really good Christian? Or asked differently, when you think about yourself as a Christian, what comes to mind? What would you put on your own resume to convince others, or to convince yourself, or maybe even to try to convince God that you're a good Christian? Maybe you could say, I too was raised in a Christian home by Christian parents. And then maybe the person next to you says, well, you can have your childhood conversion. I made that decision as an adult. Or maybe someone could say, well, I was raised in the Bible Belt. And the person next to you says, well, I was raised on the mission field. Maybe you could say, I grew up reading the Chronicles of Narnia. And then Madel will say, well, I grew up reading Calvin's Institutes. Someone says, we homeschool our kids. Next person says, my kids are witnesses to those in their public school classroom. Someone says, I sing in the choir. I teach Sunday school. I tithe. I tithe pre-tax. I pledge allegiance to one nation under God. I vote the way that all true Christians vote. I only listen to Christian music and Christian podcasts. I pray before meals, even in restaurants. If you want to see a good Christian, if you want to know what a good Christian looks like, look at me. If you want to be a good Christian, do what I do. Let me help you load up your backpack full of all kinds of good stuff and set you off on this hike all by yourself. What's on your resume of righteousness? Thank you. Amen. What's on your resume of righteousness? Is that where you find your confidence in the flesh? Is where you find your confidence, is it in the flesh? But praise God, our text doesn't stop at verse 6. We have a chance to reconsider what is important in verses 7 through 9 as we look at a great revaluation. A great revaluation. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Tim Keller, when he was preaching through this, used the analogy of a counting ledger. And the ledger has two columns. In one column, you have all the things that you think gives you a good standing before God. And then in the other column, you have all the things that might get in the way of knowing God. On one side, you might have your assets, and on the other side, your liabilities. Paul realized that his pedigree and his good deeds needed to be revalued. He moved away. He needed to move things from that column that said, what gives me standing before God? He needed to move those things over into the things that were actually getting in the way of his knowing God. Notice that your Christian credentials are not necessarily unrighteous in and of themselves, right? It's a good thing to be raised in a Christian home by Christian parents. That is a good thing. It's a good thing to live morally. It's a good thing to be zealous for God. But do you need to perform an audit of your value that you're placing in these? Do you need to perform an audit of your accounting practices? Do you need to recognize that those things that should be a gain has become a liability in your life because your confidence is in the wrong place? Look at the comparison in verse 8. When I compare my good upbringing, my good moral life, when I compare that to actually knowing Christ, that is where I find surpassing worth. We're a good Christian home. We have lots of children's Bibles. One of our favorites is this one. It's called The Stories Jesus Told. And it's my favorite one. It's not a full Christian Bible. It just tells stories. And I'm not alone. On Amazon, they has lots of five-star reviews. And we're not having what we call children's worship. So this is a chance for all the kids to look up for a minute. When I was growing up, we used to have children's sermons. I don't know if you remember that. Pastor would get down on the stairs and the kids would come forward. So this is your chance to listen to a children's story. This is a story of a merchant. So I would love to share it with you this morning. So here's a man who buys and sells things. He is called a merchant. He has a fine fur coat and a felt hat with a floppy feather. It is his favorite. You adults are paying just as much attention as the kids. The house he lives in, it is huge. Look at this mansion. It has 5 floors and a fish pond with a fountain in the front garden. The merchant has everything he wants. He has 15 rooms filled with furniture. Look at all that furniture. This is my favorite part. He has freezers full of food and 3 fridges just for fizzy drinks. And there is more money under his mattress than you could ever imagine. Much more. Yes, the merchant has everything he wants. Until one day, in a shop window, he sees something. Let's see it. Oh, there he is. Something special. It is a wonderful white pearl. $500 million, says the man in the shop. It is even more money than the merchant has under his mattress. But he wants that pearl more than anything in the world. He hurries home. He has a plan. He sells his furniture, his fridges, and his freezers full of food. He sells his house, his fountain, and his fish pond. He sells his fine fur coat. But the felt hat, the one with the floppy feather, he keeps it. It is his favorite. Yeah. He borrows a wheelbarrow and bundles in the money, and off to the shop he trundles to buy the pearl. Oh dear, he is still $6 short. Sell me your hat for $6, says the man in the shop. The merchant laughs. He hands the man his hat and takes the pearl. Hooray, the pearl is his at last. Paul says he discovered the same thing. He discovered that the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, was beyond anything else he had. For his sake, Paul was willing to suffer the loss of all things and to count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. We preach from the English Standard Version in this church, which is nice because in this case, the word rubbish is translated differently in the King James. It says, what does it say? Dung? Oh, that's impolite. Yeah. He counts them as dung in order that he may gain Christ. Think of that. You know, I hate that when you go to the park and you don't realize it, but then as soon as you get in your car, you go, what's that smell? Oh, my shoes. And then there's something. And it's going to be a week or two before that smell finally gets off your shoes. And that's what Paul is referring to here. He says, I'm willing to give all that stuff up, count it as dung, in order to gain Christ. So if you are clinging to your Christian credentials, or if you are finding confidence in your good Christian living, you need to instead know the surpassing worth of knowing and gaining Christ himself. You need to revalue those things as worthless, stinky refuse. Look at verse 9. In order that you may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of your own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Isaac Watts wrote about this in 1707. He said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, help me out here, my richest gain I count but and pour contempt on all my pride. Let's move on to the last two verses and Paul's discussion of suffering, death, and resurrection. Verse 10, that I may know him. Christian Standard Bible says, my goal is to know him. So how do we do that? Verse 10 has another list of three. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection. What does that mean? Do you know the power of his resurrection? And what does that mean? The power of his resurrection is God's power to take someone that is dead and bring him or her to life. That's pretty straightforward. The power of his resurrection. God did that for Jesus after his physical death, brought him back to life, and because of that, he can do that for you in your spiritual death. Some of this room do not know the power of his resurrection yet, but you can. You can know that power this morning. You can have a righteousness through a relationship, as we saw in verse 9. A righteousness that does not come from keeping a list of do's and don'ts. A righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. A righteousness from God that depends on faith. There is a pearl in a shop window. Would you like it? Are you willing to leave behind your sin? More importantly, are you willing to leave behind your self-righteousness? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If your goal is to know Christ, you start by knowing the power of his resurrection in your life. But knowing Christ includes not just the power of his resurrection, but what's the second item in that list? The power of his resurrection and sharing in his sufferings. I want to share in his sufferings. Some translations say, I want to have the fellowship, I want to have the koinonia of his sufferings. So when you identify with Christ, when you say, I'm with that guy, then the world is going to treat you the same way that it treated Christ. Jesus warned of this. He said, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so maybe you've heard of the attorney in China who was out of civic duty representing Christian churches in China in court cases. He spent enough time with these pastors that he finally believed in Christ himself. He identified with Christ. Of course, he came under great persecution because of his standing in the society. And so in 2017, he mysteriously disappeared and has not been seen since. Or maybe you've heard of the Iranian pastor who disciples new converts in his home. And he too has been repeatedly imprisoned and beaten and threatened with execution because he has identified with Christ and his sufferings. Or maybe you heard of the young Christian girl in Pakistan who, to an angry mob, confessed to them her identity with Christ and was sentenced to death. There are even examples more close to home. Just a few weeks ago, a Christian college student was fired from her job at a coffee shop because a coworker asked her opinions about sex and marriage. A Christian manager who loses out on a promotion because he's unwilling to just massage the numbers a little bit. A fire chief of a major U.S. city being fired because of what he taught in Sunday school at church. A student being the focus of ridicule or being ostracized at school. All of these are different ways that we end up identifying with Christ. Verse 7 says, even becoming like him in his death. Verse 10 says, even becoming like him in his death, or being conformed to his death. Think about what led to Jesus' death. He knew what was coming, and he even warned his disciples about what was coming. But the scripture says he set his face for Jerusalem. He said, I'm going that way. He told the Father in the garden, not my will, but thine. He gave up his life out of obedience and love. And that's what it means for us. To be conformed to his death is to similarly die to ourselves. To obey God, even when you would prefer a different way. To give your life for others. So if you woke up this morning and you didn't feel like getting out of bed, and you dressed your toddler to get them here in time for worship, you are giving of yourself and being conformed to Jesus' death. If you're a husband who's willing to humble yourself and give your life for your wife, to serve her, to cleanse her through word and through prayer, you are conforming yourself to Christ. If you're a teenager who has committed your life to serve the Lord first and foremost, then you are dying to yourself and being conformed to Jesus' death. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. But we see in verse 11 that the reward is great. Verse 11 says, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I have two clarifications for you about verse 11. A clarification for each line, perhaps. The first is that he says that he talks about the resurrection here. And so this is the final resurrection. When those who are dead in Christ will rise and meet him and will be together with him in the Lord. So that's what that's referring to, the rising from the grave, just as Jesus did. And the second is the clarification about the phrase about by any means possible and that I may attain. What this is referring to is that by any means possible means one way or another, this is what's going to happen. The end result, Paul was sure about exactly how that was going to play out. He didn't know, and none of us do. Some will gain Christ and become a martyr at a young age, like Stephen in Acts 7. Some will gain Christ and live a long life of faithfulness, like John on the island of Patmos. A 12-year-old boy from the mountains of Virginia wrote in 1934, "There ain't no grave can hold my body down. When I hear that trumpet sound, I'm going to rise up out of the ground. There ain't no grave can hold my body down." Let's see how we're doing on time here. In conclusion. No, seriously, we're wrapping up. In conclusion, my teenage son really did ask to go on a hike. But I did not leave him behind, obviously. We went together. And it was an awesome trip that we both remember fondly. I was glad I had all that stuff in my backpack. Just as I'm glad that I was raised in a Christian home and all the benefits that I've had, and I'm thankful for the Spirit's work in my life. All those are good things, and I'm glad they're in my backpack. But I'm walking through this life with Jesus Christ, and I pray that you will do that as well. Don't let anything, not even the good things, get in the way of knowing and gaining and walking with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word and grateful again to be reminded of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. We pray that we won't allow any of our so-called Christian credentials get in the way of that. Help us have confidence in nothing but you and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.